I'll invite you to open your Bibles to the passage that was read, at least the first part of that, in Mark chapter 12. We'll just be looking today at verses 35 through 37 as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 35. If you're new to our church, you might not know that Booth Bay Baptist Church was founded in 1809. Over 200 years ago, in one of his writings, Charles Swindoll commented on some noteworthy events that occurred that same year, 1809, as well as a couple of events that occurred another year, about 2,000 years ago. Let me read this excerpt to you. Swindoll said, "Take the year 1809. The international scene was tumultuous. Napoleon was sweeping through Austria. Blood was flowing freely. Nobody then cared about babies, but the world was overlooking some terribly significant births. For example, William Gladstone was born that year. He was destined to become one of England's finest statesmen. That same year, Alfred Tennyson was born to an obscure minister and his wife. The child would one day greatly affect the literary world in a marked manner. On the American continent, Oliver Wendell Holmes was born in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and not far away in Boston, Edgar Allan Poe began his eventful, albeit tragic, life. It was also in that same year that a physician named Darwin and his wife named their child Charles Robert. And that same year produced the cries of a newborn infant in a rugged log cabin in Hardin County, Kentucky. The baby's name? Abraham Lincoln. If there had been news broadcasts at that time, I'm certain these words would have been heard. The destiny of the world is being shaped on an Austrian battlefield today. But history was actually being shaped in the cradles of England and America. Similarly, everyone thought taxation was the big news when Jesus was born. But a young Jewish woman cradled the biggest news of all, the birth of a Savior. A seemingly unnoticed birth to a humble couple, witnessed first by some animals in a stable, signaled the coming of the one to whom all history pointed. Who is Jesus? That is the question. Who is this one? Who lived, who loved us so much that he laid down his life for us? And why should an itinerant Jewish rabbi from the first century be the central figure of all human history? Knowing and believing the truth about Jesus is the most important question every human will ever face. The passage here today is asking us that question. Who is Jesus? What do you say? One of the tendencies these days is to minimize the importance or even deny the possibility of absolute truth. Consequently, churches and ministries are sometimes more attuned to culture or to the style of worship than they are to the substance of biblical teaching. The danger is that without a commitment to truth, without an insistence on sound doctrine, people can quickly drift into error. In his letter to one young pastor, one man that Paul had apparently mentored, the apostle said that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. That's Titus 1:9. Truth matters. That's the point. And attention to doctrine is part of the calling that God has given to teachers and pastors in the church. And specifically, when it comes to the doctrine of Christ, we'll see that's precisely where a lot of cults and sects go wrong. Someone will come knocking at your door probably this week or next, and they'll have a distorted answer to this question. Who is Jesus? How would you respond? The Jews of the first century were challenged to recognize the one who came in fulfillment of the scriptures, in fulfillment of the messianic hope. But even recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah still leaves us more questions. And that's really the question that Jesus raises here. Remember, as he's getting to the end of his earthly ministry, he's preparing to go to the cross. He's teaching the disciples, and he's inviting them and others in the crowd to consider, what are we hoping for? Who is it that we're expecting? We're looking for a coming Messiah, but is the Messiah merely the son of David? A human descendant of David, just like Solomon or someone else in that line? Or is he something more? And does it really matter to us if my belief, if our belief doesn't fully reflect what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is? A lot of people will say they love Jesus. He's a great moral teacher. He was a tremendous example of how we should live. And he was that. He showed us about loving one another, and he was an example to us. Yet Jesus claimed to be God the Son. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. This passage deals with the question of his nature. He is man, and so as the last Adam, he came and he lived a perfect life. He became our substitute, making a way for us to be reconciled to God. But he is more than a man. He's more than even a sinless man. The Word of God teaches that Jesus is both man, so David's son, and Adam's son, but he's also God, the Son of God. Let's consider first his humanity as Jesus alludes to it here in verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now remember the context here. Jesus had responded to a series of questions from the religious leaders of Israel in and around the temple. One by one, different groups had come to him, and they had posed their questions. And for most of them, they were not looking for answers. Remember that. They came hoping to catch Jesus in his words, seeking to discredit him with the people and to have a basis for accusing him. Finally, in verse 34, we read last week that none of them dared ask him any more questions. The wisdom of this man was astounding to the delight of the crowds and to the frustration of the leaders. And the leaders were out of ammunition, at least it seems for the moment, that they were silenced. So Jesus kind of turns the tables. And he has a question for them. How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? Now, on the first reading of that in English, we might get the impression that Jesus is denying that the Messiah would be descended from David. That's not what he's saying. As we look at the context and we understand what has been happening up until now, he is saying what the point that he's making is that he is not merely the son of David, but the fact that the Messiah would be a descendant of David is rooted in Scripture, and in fact, in the very context of the triumphal entry, the crowds used that title, Son of David, to address him, and Jesus received it. He accepted it. But if we go back to the Old Testament for a minute, we'll see how important this idea was that a descendant of David would come and one day would have an eternal reign. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see the promise given to David. Chapter 7, verse 12. When the days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall come, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And talking about the other kings who all fell short, he says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. The only descendant of David that never needed that discipline was Jesus. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom, now listen to this, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. You see, in that prophecy, he's describing an ideal son and an eternal throne. And that promise is assumed throughout the subsequent scriptures all the way up into the New Testament. For example, in the passage I read to open the service, Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. He's referring back to this promise that we read here in 2 Samuel. The prophets likewise picked up on the theme of a Davidic ruler and a future kingdom. Remember that great passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. David would have an ideal son who would have an eternal kingdom. It's the Messiah, the one that Israel was looking for and hoping for. Jeremiah refers to him as well in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jesus fulfilled that scripture and will fulfill it in the kingdom. And so the Son of David became synonymous by the time of Jesus, by the time of the New Testament, it became synonymous with the word Messiah, as we saw in the triumphal entry, as the crowd acknowledged him as the Messiah. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he begins it with a genealogy of Jesus. And he emphasizes in that genealogy, Matthew 1, 1 through 17, the connection with David. The very first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then he describes how David fit into his line when he talks about Boaz, Salmon, the father of Boaz in verse 5, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. So David was in that line of the Messiah. And as he summarizes in that passage the generations, David, along with Abraham, are highlighted. They're at the forefront. He's the key individual in the promised line of the Messiah. When Paul wrote his, what we might call his magnum opus, his summary of his theology in the book of Romans, he begins talking about the nature of Jesus in the opening verses. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here, when Jesus is talking, quoting Psalm 110:1, and he's talking about whose son the Messiah would be, he's not denying the Davidic lineage of the Messiah. It was part of the hope and the expectation of Israel. Yes, he is God's son, but essentially what Jesus is asking, how could he merely be God's son? When he says, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah God, all capital letters in Psalm 110:1, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. In the ancient Near Eastern context, a father would never refer to his son or his descendant as a Lord. So how could it be, Jesus said, that David uses this kind of language to refer to his son, to his descendant, if David was the first and or the promised king of Israel? He had to be something more than merely a descendant of David. Whose son is the Messiah? Jesus isn't denying that he was a man, and that he was descended from David. In fact, the humanity of Jesus is at the heart of what we see presented to us in the New Testament. The pre-existent Christ, the eternal Word who dwelt in eternity past with the Father and the Spirit, was made flesh and lived for a while among us. So the writer to the Hebrews can make this statement in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why can our high priest sympathize with our weaknesses? He became a human. He lived for a while among us. He was tempted in all points like as we are, but sinless. So he understands us when no one else possibly can. He understands what we're facing and what we're going through. But he came not only so that we would be assured that he understands and empathizes with our life in a fallen world, but he came to undo the fall. He came to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Paul talked about it when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "For as by a man came death." He's talking about Adam. How Adam, the first human, brought the curse on humanity and on creation. For by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Where Adam failed and brought death and the curse on humanity, Jesus was faithful. And he made possible reconciliation and life for all who believe. Divine justice required a substitute. And so the Word was made flesh and lived for a while among us. The Word of God teaches us that Jesus is man, but he's also God. Jesus does not deny his humanity, but he also invites us to consider his deity. And that brings us to the second point there in your outline. The Messiah, Jesus, is also the eternal Son of God. As David himself understood. There's something of a debate, by the way, among New Testament scholars talking about the Gospel of Mark as to whether Son of Man or Son of God is the most important title for Jesus in Mark's Gospel. Scholars like to argue about such things. Well, Son of Man is a lot more common. It appears 14 times in the Gospel, where Son of God only appears 4 times. However, it is Son of God that appears at some key points in the story. First of all, the very first verse, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That gets your attention in the very first verse of the Gospel. A few verses later in chapter 1, verse 11, at the baptism of Jesus, the voice of the Father, "You are my Son." In chapter 9, at the transfiguration, as Jesus is on the mountain along with that inner circle of disciples, Moses and Elijah appear there with them. A cloud descends, and then the voice out of the cloud speaks, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The cloud lifts. It's only Jesus that's left. He's the Son, hear him. So this idea of Jesus being the Son of God, and then finally, as Jesus is on the cross and laying down his life, a Roman soldier is watching and listening and seeing how he is dying and the things he's saying. Maybe he knows something of the works that he had done and the injustice of that so-called trial that led to that execution. And he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He recognized something about him. And Mark reports that, reminding us, inviting us to consider a little bit more about who Jesus is. So which is the most important title? I would say both are. That Mark is showing us this balanced Christology. He wants us to understand that Jesus is fully man. He took upon himself a human nature, body and soul and spirit. He took upon himself a human nature. But he also, from eternity past, has a divine nature. So the two natures are combined in the one person, Jesus. At Christmas time, we sing some of the great old Christmas carols. And one of them, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," I think it is. It has this line: "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with men as man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." God incarnate. John began his gospel saying that the Word was God. And that Word, in verse 14, was made flesh and lived for a while among us. And Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, said, "By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." He's the creator God from eternity past. The disciples saw him do the works that no man could do. But still, it was only after the resurrection that Thomas finally, when he sees him, even the report of the resurrection wasn't enough, made the confession, "My Lord and my God." He finally understood and recognized who Jesus is. Fully God and fully man. In perfect union. And that's the third point that we'll touch on briefly. The two natures, divine and human, perfectly united in the one person, Jesus Christ. We read before that little paragraph from the second chapter of Philippians where Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The tendency through the ages has been for cults and sects and sometimes the church to drift away from the biblical teaching about the person of Christ, either overemphasizing his deity and forgetting about his humanity, or emphasizing his humanity and denying that he was fully God. If you're a student of church history, you've heard of the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451, where the church responded to some heresies that were going on at that time, and affirmed this idea of the two natures being combined in the one person. If you want a nice technical theological term to take home with you, they called it the hypostatic union. All right? That's not a hypodermic syringe or something like that for the nurses here. The hypostatic union. The union in one person of these two natures. The human and the divine. And that definition still is an accurate summary of what the Bible teaches about the person of Christ. And still, we can drift off course from maintaining that right theology. On the one hand, we read the stories in the Gospels, and we might see the carpenter's son with dusty feet walking down the highways and byways of Galilee and Judea, at times tired, hungry, thirsty, just like us. And we forget that this is God incarnate. Or on the other hand, we might see his majesty and think of his exaltation at the Father's right hand, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his authority to forgive sins, to rebuke demons, to calm the sea. And we forget that he took upon himself a human nature. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So we have a high priest who really can sympathize with us and our weaknesses. Fully God and fully man. He could be our perfect and sufficient Savior. Remember back in our series in Mark chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus asked his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And that is really the question that is put before us here in this text. Who is Jesus? What do you say? The Bible teaches that he's both man, he's David's son, and God, the Son of God. You might think, well, there's mystery in that statement. I don't get it. How could he be God and man, two natures in one person? Well, there's mystery in a lot of theology. Think about the Trinity for a while. Three persons and one God. God is God. We are creatures, and we're not going to understand everything about him fully, exhaustively. But what we can know is what he has revealed, what he's given to us. How important is it that we get this doctrine right? How can we believe in him without knowing who he is? Last week we talked about the first and the greatest commandment. To love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. How can we love him if we don't know him? To know him is to love him. If we settle for our own ideas about Jesus, we're creating an idol. We need to hear what he said, what he's revealed to us in his word. Jesus is the central figure of history. Nothing is more important than knowing the truth about who he is and responding rightly to what he did for us in his death and resurrection. We want to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But think of it. the motivation that he gave us. He showed us his love. Here's love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he gave his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He did that for us. The disciples walked with Jesus for 3 years. They were firsthand witnesses to most of the miracles that he did, the ones that are reported in Scripture. And still, they were only gradually beginning to recognize who he is. And that statement in chapter 8, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the promised one." But did they yet, at that point, realize that the Christ was not simply a descendant of David, like Solomon or one of the other kings? He wasn't simply a human deliverer who would deliver them from Roman oppression and usher in the kingdom once again. I don't think they yet grasp that this is God the Son standing right here in front of us. Somewhere around this last week of Jesus' life, he gathers in an upper room with his disciples. Only John gives us the full account of that discourse there in that context. And there we read in John 14 that Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" They heard the wisdom and authority of his teaching. They saw him do miracles that attested to his deity. And they still struggled to understand. I think sometimes we still struggle too. We think of Jesus in terms of the flannel graphs we've seen in Sunday school, or works of art that are in our museums. We forget the creator of the universe took upon himself a human nature. And he came not simply for a visit. He came to make it possible for sinful humans like us to be reconciled to holy God. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Have you recognized the shepherd's voice? Who is Jesus? A good teacher? A wonderful example? And so much more than that. The God-man. Have you trusted him? Do you know him? He invites you to come, to believe. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Let's look to him together in prayer.